Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And today we're going to finish up our series in the book of Habakkuk, which means we're going to cover a little over one full chapter. Next week, we're going to begin a little short series, probably 3 weeks long, in the book of Philemon, a New Testament book that is often overlooked. I think you'll be encouraged by that. But as we've seen in the book of Habakkuk, this book gives us a grand vision of who God is, and he's not always the God that we expect. God is our creator, right? He is before us. He is stronger than us. God is higher than us. God is wiser than us. You might be familiar with a famous quote by A.W. Tozer, and he said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The God of many modern Christians is not the Lion of Judah, who is mighty and fierce and dangerous. He's more like a domesticated house cat. And the wonder and thrill and mystery of the one true God who hung the planets and the stars in the sky and who commands the oceans and the seas, all of God's attributes, his holiness, grandeur, wisdom, and knowledge have all been reduced to a single attribute, love. God is love, which is true, right? God is love. We believe this. But many people think of love as puppy love, the kind of love, the butterflies in your stomach love when you're in high school and the guy or girl that you got a crush on kind of walks by, that kind of love. But that's not the love of God. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So we must think about God rightly. If your God is a domesticated house cat, then you're going to treat him like a pet. You love him, he loves you, he's there when you need him, but he doesn't command you, he doesn't even speak. And he'll cuddle on the couch with you, but you're the boss, right? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Back in 1968, Francis Schaeffer published a book, and the book was called The God Who Is There. And this book was written to challenge a lot of our modern conceptions of God. And he said in this book that Western culture has undergone a radical shift from Christianity to relativism and existentialism. Now, remember that name, Francis Schaeffer, because whenever we start our Sunday school classes in about a month or so, one of the classes will be named after him, Francis Schaeffer. And Lord willing, that'll be an ongoing thing. We'll have a Francis Schaeffer class. Not about him, but the class is named in his honor because it deals with a lot of worldview type of issues. But he wrote that back in 1968. That was 50 years ago. More than 50 years ago. But he wrote it anticipating the godless pagan hellscape that we have become since then. And we have indeed become that. And so he was simply applying the concept that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so the book of Habakkuk ends on this note. It ends with a reminder of the God who is there, the one true God, the God who actually exists. And as we've seen, this God is not silent like a deaf and mute idol. He is a God who speaks. And as Francis Schaeffer wrote in another book, the title of that book is "He is There and He is Not Silent." Our God is not silent, right? We worship a God who speaks, and he always speaks what is true, even though what he says is not always what we want him to say. So let's dig in. Let's look at what God has to say and what Habakkuk has to say about God and what God says about himself through Habakkuk the prophet in his word. And as we've been doing, would you please stand with me as we read the very end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. I want to start Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18, and then we'll read out the rest of the book. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. So this is a prayer. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. That was a long one. You might have noticed that we overlapped a little bit from the end of where we were last week, and that's where we began today, which is this section about idolatry. And this section of idolatry, we're going to revisit it because it forms the backdrop and frames what he is about to say about the one true God. So let's have a look again. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? There's an idol, its maker has shaped it. But it's a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation. He made it, not God. It's not God, it's something he created, right? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Herbert Schlossberg, he gave this definition. Do I have it on here? Yeah, here we go. Idolatry, in its larger meaning, is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. What is created for the Creator, and you substitute it. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, or social and political systems instead of the God who created them all. The New Testament writers in particular recognize that the relationship need not be explicitly one of cultic worship, meaning you may not realize in your mind that you're worshiping an idol. It's an idol that you're worshiping. You're elevating something to godlike status and power in your life, but you may not think of it as such. And you may not go to a temple to worship this idol, but that doesn't mean that it's not an idol functionally in your heart. A man can place anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, and that is ultimately what he serves. The ultimacy of that service profoundly affects the way he lives. Pretty good definition. Here's another quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, "The God we have made, and because we have made him, we can understand him. Because we have created him, he can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us." Idols. I agree with this definition. I want to make some points of application about it, and maybe a little bit of nuance and qualification. Here's my first point of application. I guess really it's the only point of application on this point, but here's a point of application. Modern notions of idolatry over-rely on therapeutic, psychological categories that are foreign to the Bible. I'll say that again. Modern notions of idolatry over-rely on therapeutic, psychological categories that are foreign to the Bible. And here's how it happens. We take concepts derived from secular psychology, and we read them back into the Bible. And so idolatry is a big place where this happens. We speak of idols nowadays almost exclusively in psychological terms now. Idols are heart idols, right? Here's why that's a problem. It creates a subjective, introspective standard for morality and obedience. And that can create crippling anxiety because the standard of obedience or disobedience is a heart idol. It's something that's in your own mind. And then you have to discover from within whether or not you are making something an idol and whether or not you are what you need to repent of. It's very loosey-goosey. It's very kind of nebulous and hard to figure out. So how do you know when a healthy desire for something good and godly has been elevated to the point where it is now an idol? And this is all over modern Christian publication and conversation in the evangelical world. If you really, really, really love something, it's an idol. And so how do you repent of that? Well, you don't love things too much. And what it creates is a passive mentality. It creates a mentality where you're not allowed to desire anything too much. But what if this thing that you desire is something God told you to desire and God told you to pursue it? How do you know when that healthy desire has reached the point of idolatry? Here's an example. Read the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, you have Hannah. She is the character that we meet first of all there. And we meet her as a married woman who is desperate for a child, but she is barren. So she goes to the temple, and she pours out her heart to God. She is praying so intensely and fiercely that the priest that's in charge of the temple at the time comes up to her and says, "Lady, you're drunk. Get out of here and go home if you want to get drunk." And she says, "No, my Lord, I'm not drunk as you might suppose, but I'm crying out to God because I desire a child and the Lord has not heard my prayer." She had a good and godly desire to have a child, which is something that would be natural for any married woman to desire. There's no sense in the Bible, in the text at all, that her desire was wrong or that it had reached a point to where it had become an idol. The Bible doesn't speak that way. And yet, if she had been born in our day, and this was going on in our day, she would probably be told and might come to believe that I want this too much. Therefore, it's a heart idol. Therefore, my repentance should be I should no longer desire a child. That's how I know that it's no longer an idol. And when God gives me something that I don't want, That's when I know that I'm receiving it as a gift from the Lord and not because it's an idol. Folks, that is a crippling way to think because it's all in your mind. And you have to determine in your own mind, this is a subjective, nebulous, hard to figure out standard of whether or not something has reached that level. God does not treat us that way. I've watched this play out so many times over the years where people beat themselves up for no good reason. And people start to feel like they're not allowed to desire good things that God tells us to desire. God says it's good that you should want that. Tell a man who's unemployed and can't provide for his family, it's like, hey, you're making an idol out of your career. It's absurd. And yet, I am sure there are guys out there who think that way. And they probably think, well, I shouldn't apply for a job to provide for my family until I'm ready to do so, not as an idol. We should not feel sad or distressed for some good and godly desire that's gone unmet and then call it a heart idol. You all ever heard of the name John Rosemond? Anybody hear that name? Some of you older folks may have heard of him. This guy was a syndicated columnist in newspapers, like actual print newspapers. And my dad would actually clip out his columns and scan it on a scanner and email it to me. And my dad, it's probably online, Google it, but that's my dad. But John Rosemond is a parenting expert. And Isaiah and I, we went to a conference this week, and he was one of the main speakers at the conference. And he gave a fascinating testimony. I want to tell you about it. He told a story of being professionally trained as a clinical psychologist, but he's a Christian. Raised in a godly environment, for all I can tell. But he was trained in clinical psychology, and he's a good writer, and so he started writing parenting advice columns. And he was syndicated at the time, when he told this story, about the time it was about 700 different newspapers that had picked up his syndication. So, psychological perspective, writing about parenting, 700 newspapers he was syndicated in, and he had a child who was, young child, elementary school age, and he got a wake-up call because his son's third grade teacher called he and his wife into her office, and she said, your son is not going to pass the third grade. We're going to fail him. And he's like, what's going on with him? She said, well, he's reading a year below grade level, and that's where he started the year. And now, here, halfway point through the year, he's reading a year and a half below grade level. He's not performing well. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is like this child will not listen to a word I say. In all my years of my teaching career, I have not encountered a child who is more poorly behaved than your son. And this guy who's a clinical psychologist, now as he's applying his own training to the situation, he said that his son could have been diagnosed ADHD on a scale of 1 to 10. He meets the criteria 10 for ADHD. Oppositional defiant disorder, he meets the criteria 10. Bipolar disorder, he meets the criteria 10. Learning disability, he meets the criteria 7. So this is a guy who is famous as a parenting expert, and his kid is a hot mess. And so, that was decades ago. And this was a turning point in his life, and this is how he opened up his message. It was a wonderful, fascinating message. So, as he shares his testimony, he said, I ended up throwing out everything that I had learned, and I had to start over from scratch. And he said, now here's a quote, not maybe he's being hyperbolic, I don't know, but I'm just gonna tell you what he said, you can do with it what you will. But he said, everything I learned in the psychology field was false. None of it was true. And he regrets teaching it. And you kind of read between the lines, you get the sense that his public ministry now is kind of an act of repentance for the lies and deceit that he had propagated through his own column. Many Christians think in these ways. We think in psychological terms. And we apply the tools of secular psychology that are foreign to Scripture, and we baptize them. And we tell ourselves, well, this is God's way, but we've just got updated language. Right? We're going to speak about it a little differently now because, you know, the Bible is kind of weird in the way it talks. You know, it talks about judgment and wrath and sin and transgression. We don't need to talk that way. And so we baptize it and update it. And now there is not a sin on planet Earth that does not have a therapeutic word for it. Adultery is an affair. So here's the great irony. Habakkuk says that idols are teachers of lies, right? It's maker, you create something, and then you trust in the thing you created. That sounds like you're worshiping yourself, and you've deified your own opinions. And modern Christianity does this. We often define idols in secular, psychological, therapeutic terms. Perhaps secular psychology is the idol. Maybe doing that very thing is the actual idol we need to repent of. Because secular psychology was invented by humans, and it defines sin and righteousness and redemption for us in its own terms. And then Christians are convinced that we need to abandon the way the Bible deals with sin and talks about sin and adopt these new words and standards and ways of thinking. I'll give you another example. I wrote an article about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe a month ago, about how Christians will let pain define their lives to an unhealthy degree. Now, don't deny that we experience pain or that we experience extreme pain. But whenever pain is the definitional way that you, the lens through which you view your life, then now you have allowed something foreign to cloud your thinking, and you're letting it dictate the way you perceive everything. And so we've been unwittingly programmed to invent new kinds of pain because it's a socially rewarding experience. Whenever you see pain, whenever you articulate your pain, Christians are compassionate, right? A godly man or a godly woman is compassionate. And so when another Christian says, I'm in pain, I'm suffering right now, a Christian is going to know God is near to the brokenhearted. God saves those crushed in spirit. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And so a good godly Christian is going to move toward that person to want to soothe their pain, to offer them comfort. And so that's a socially rewarding experience. And so what you end up with is ever escalating degrees of pain that you're articulating in order to get the social rewards from your Christian peers who are giving you lots of attention for doing so. That is not to deny that there is real pain and that Christians should move towards it in ways that are, you know, that are proper. I'm talking about an excess. I'm talking about doing it in such ways that we end up making pain the paradigmatic way that we view the world. We can fix on it as an unhealthy obsession. So when I wrote this, there was an old friend of mine that you all don't know from years ago. He reached out to me with some pushback. I want to show you our text exchange, all right? He said, this may be getting closer to where we have a different perspective. I'm omitting some of the conversation here, but this is a screenshot from our text. The concept of real trauma is tricky. I think and talk about it as big T traumas and little T traumas. The brain science shows that little T traumas over time have the same impact as big T traumas. Which means we can't make, this is a Christian, good Christian man. Which means we can't make the assertion that someone's trauma isn't real. Way more people have the issue of not thinking their pain matters because someone else's is worse than theirs. Less have the problem of overblowing their pain and using it against others. In fact, I'd bet that those people aren't even aware of their actual traumas. And while those people are generally toxic, it doesn't mean they don't have actual junk that needs healing. So I'd argue everyone having real trauma is probably more accurate than some having real trauma and others not having any. Now, at the same time, without people who can engage well with them in that pain and be Christ with them, most either shut down all emotions or wallow in them. This guy's not a professional counselor per se, but he's in a counseling adjacent field, we could say. Now imagine you go to this guy and you talk to him, say, you know, I got a little annoyed with a friend at work the other day, but you know, whatever, I won't let it go. What do you think he might say? Hold on, that might be a little T trauma. And your little T traumas might add up to big T traumas. And big T traumas, well, now we've got a big problem. And who are you going to go to deal with it? Well, conveniently, I happen to be one who is trained in dealing with big T traumas. And so, for a fee, we can meet over and over and over and over and over again. And you're not wallowing in your pain. I'm helping you heal in it. But we're going to talk about it every week. But it's not wallowing. So I responded to him. Here's my response. I'm at Isaiah's basketball game right now, so I can't respond much. But a couple of quick thoughts. Trauma is subjective. So it's up to the individual to determine it. The word itself is not easily definable. Two, why not use Bible words in categories? That's more helpful than big T trauma, little T trauma, in my opinion. Self-focus, number three, has limited value and often makes problems worse. We weren't meant to be so introspective, spoken as a very introspective person. This is a disappointment for my own life. Love you, bro. Now back to the game. We're up 34-22 at the half. Isaiah's a senior. What? He knows Isaiah. He knew the kids when they were little. So that was my response to him. Now, this is a good Christian man. This is not some heretic. This is not some guy that I would warn people about. He's a man that I really love. I mean, we have a great relationship, and this is a friendly back and forth that we had while I was trying to watch a ball game. But he's a good guy. But his way of thinking is all too common because his definition of the way that he deals with pain seems almost entirely determined by secular psychological categories. And then he baptizes the answer, I want to be Christ with somebody. What does that mean? What does it mean to be Christ with somebody? Did Jesus ever tell us to go be Christ to somebody? He tells us follow him. We can do that. But what does it mean to be Christ with somebody? And so in this framework, sin is defined in humanistic terms. We use words like junk. Do you notice that? Everybody's got their junk. Words like toxic. We use words like abuse or brokenness or addiction or dysfunction or woundedness. Now, I'm not saying that if these words ever come out of your mouth, you're in sin and you're wrong. I'm just saying that these words should not be the way that we think about sin primarily. We have to let the scriptures tell us how to see ourselves. And if we don't, then we could be, there's could be an idolatry of allowing the world's categories to define our reality for us. Imagine Jesus speaking that way. Can you imagine that? If you forgive others their junk, the Heavenly Father will forgive your junk. And Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, how many traumas must I forgive? As many as seven traumas? Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Jesus always had an English accent. Verily, 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 I say unto thee. Not only seven traumas, but 77 traumas. And Peter said, Lord, even big T traumas? Jesus saith unto the Peter, yes, even big T traumas. Anyone who does not forgive both little T traumas and big T traumas, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Come on, do we have to use these categories? All right, before anybody gets mad and you're halfway through an email on your phone, what about real trauma? I do not deny that real trauma exists, but I'm saying it's a hard word to define. Trauma is a word that we use whenever if something hurts, we'll say it hurts. If it really, 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 really hurts, then we need a bigger word for it, don't we? So we use the word trauma. Okay, now we got a bigger word. But now, even your little minor inconvenience, your minor pain. Well, that's a little T trauma, but now we need big T traumas. What happens when all of those little inconveniences and minor infractions, what if those are all big T traumas? Well, we need trauma in all caps. Is that the next step? But this is what happens whenever we allow subjective, vague, nebulous words to define our reality for us, and we're doing so based on secular, humanistic categories that are foreign to the Bible and read those back into the Bible. And then redemption is also defined in these ways. We don't use words like repentance. We use words like healing and renewal and wholeness and recovery. Again, if those words come out of your mouth, I've used those words. I'm not saying it's wrong to use those words. I'm saying it's wrong to allow those words to be the dominant way that you approach these subjects. The point is that secular psychology is behind much of the Christian teaching on heart idols, because secular psychology is itself the idol. One more thing. Idols are not merely man-made things we worship. It's deeper than that. It is correct to say idols are man-made. That's not wrong. But it's not correct to say idols are merely man-made. Because if you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that idols are the man-made representations of a demonic entity that they were worshiping. Now, in the earlier definition, when it talked about cultic worship, it is true that something can be an idol without there being some temple that you go to or some priest that you go to that you think of in those terms. But that doesn't make it not an idol, and that also doesn't mean that there's no demon behind it. And there's nothing evil, truly sinister, a spiritual reality behind it. And I am 100% convinced that it is absolutely behind it. There are real malevolent spirits at work in any kind of true idolatry, and I believe that they are at work in the secular psychological field to deceive people. Psalm 96, 4 and 5, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." This word, worthless idols here, worthless idols, it's just the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. And so the word worthless was supplied by our translators. But the word here is actually just for all the gods of the peoples are gods. The word worthless was supplied by our translators to give us a little bit more of an insight into what the context is leading to. But he's saying like there are real spiritual powers behind the things that we worship. So if we assume idolatry is merely wanting something too much, then idolatry is merely an act of deception, then we lose the impact of the Bible's warnings. Because the Bible's warning is not merely don't worship something that's not truly God, but it's also don't worship something that is a conduit for an evil spirit. And they're real, folks. You say, call me crazy, superstition, whatever, but you can't read your Bible and deny the fact that there are real evil spirits behind idols. So these warnings in Scripture are about not worshiping evil, not worshiping evil spirits, even if you don't think of it that way or don't call it that. I mean, therapists are the priests of our day. You got a problem? You know, some of you call your pastor. Praise God for that. I'm glad you do. But I would imagine many of you, that's probably fourth or fifth name on your list, but you probably have a therapist or a counselor or something, because that's kind of the go-to move to deal with your issues. And so many of the issues that we see counselors for are spiritual. And yet we want to go to a therapist to deal with them. Okay, that's idols. In contrast to the worthless idols, Habakkuk is about to tell us about the one true God who is. In all the challenging and deep questions that Habakkuk asks, the ultimate answer is always the person of God himself. God is not a mute, worthless idol. He is sovereign, he is Lord, he is King. And when we encounter God, this God, the way he is presented in the Bible, there is only one proper response. And we see that response in verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That is how we respond to the true God. So let's walk through Habakkuk 3 quickly. And I want to show you what we're about to see in this chapter. It's just a rehearsal of God's great acts and redemptive history, okay? So first of all, it's a prayer. Verse 1, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." So what we're about to read is a prayer. Verse 2, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So he's talking about the report, this report that he's talking about here. The report is the testimony that was passed down to Habakkuk of the saving acts of God throughout redemptive history. And so Habakkuk is going to simply apply the lessons that he has learned through prayer. And then I love this final phrase here, in wrath, remember mercy. I mean, that should be a prayer. That's a prayer that any Christian can pray. God, I know I deserve worse than I get. So Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. God's wrath is against those who oppose him. God's mercy is to those who are humble and they repent and believe in him. And Habakkuk's prayer was fully and finally answered at the cross, right? Where God's wrath was poured out on his son. And in his wrath, that's how God brought about mercy that is available to all of us through faith in Christ. Now, he's about to go through the Exodus account. So God came from Teman. Teman, these are labels that are associated with the events of the Exodus. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. So do you remember whenever God's people were saved out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai? And there at Mount Sinai, his glory covered the mountain. So the glory of the heavens came down and it filled the place. And then the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. So he's talking about the most spectacular meteorological displays of God's power as an easy proxy to say, this is the God who controls those things. He is above it, beyond it, higher than it. He controls it. But even still, in these things that blow your minds, it's a veil. God's power is not being fully unleashed in these things. This is like a bride wearing a veil on her wedding day. She wears a veil so that way when she walks down the aisle, her beauty can be unveiled before her husband for the first time on her wedding day. And so God's power is veiled. He's like, I'm holding back, guys. This is not the full weight of my power. This is not the full extent of what I can do. It's my power is behind a veil. You're just seeing a little glimpse of it. And so these events here are God just getting warmed up. Verse 5, he's now talking about the actual exodus in Egypt and what his acts of judgment were towards the Egyptians. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God judged the wicked nation of Egypt with mighty acts of power. Pestilence and plague went forth from him. And then he shook the nations like you would shake a salt shaker at dinner time. It's effortless. It's nothing. It's easy. Verses 7 through 10. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. So Habakkuk is answering these rhetorical questions about God's power over nature. Were you angry at rivers and seas? No, the rivers and seas are at your command. You're not angry at them. You're using them. He's demonstrating in those forces of nature his wrath against sin, but also his power to save. In God's wrath against sin, God's people faced certain death whenever Pharaoh had them surrounded at the Red Sea. And they were closing in, but then all of a sudden God split the Red Sea wide open. God's people walked through on dry ground. So now in God's wrath, he's remembering mercy. He is letting his people through and mercifully rescuing them. But on the other side, wrath returns. But as they were walking through, it's like these towering walls of water on either side as they're looking up and they're seeing an ocean standing up upside as they're walking through on dry ground. And then they get to the other side. Moses takes his staff, reaches it right across the water again, and then it comes in and it obliterates Pharaoh's army. And so God's message for Habakkuk and for us is that in God's wrath, he remembers mercy, which is for us. I've not forgotten you. I am always saving you. I'm always looking out for you. I'm working for your salvation. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear. The sun and moon standing place. Now we fast forwarded to the book of Joshua, We know the story where they needed more daylight to complete a battle, and so they prayed for God to extend the hours of the day, and he did. How did he do it? I don't know. But the Bible says he did it. Verse 12, he's talking about the armies of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. But in all these things, it is God who is the warrior, God who is the fighter. God, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. In all these things, God is the one saving them from danger. God is the one crushing the head of the wicked. God is the one piercing the arrows through the enemy's warriors' heads who thought they had the upper hand. And all of these stories are reminders that repeat the same refrain over and over again. In God's wrath, remember mercy. God, in your wrath and your fury against sin, remember us. Don't obliterate us in your wrath. And so as we get to the end of verse 15, as Habakkuk has prayed these prayers, remembering the mighty acts of God in salvation, how does he respond? He responds, it reminds you of Isaiah chapter 6 when he encounters the Lord in the temple. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Remember, what's he been talking about this entire book? God's wrath against the sin of Judah using wicked people. How could you do this, God? And then God's judgment on those wicked people through some other means. God says, I'm going to do it. I'll do it in my time. And so Habakkuk gets to the end of this book. And where is he at? Okay, God, you win. I want to trust you. And I'm going to quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Remember, this whole prayer, this whole book is being told in anticipation of God's judgment on Judah that is yet to come from the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is already resting peacefully in the judgment that will come upon the Chaldeans for their sin. That's a heart of faith and trust. He's looking far into the future for events that have yet to happen and what God will do. By faith, he reaches into the future and he knows, Lord, you are going to remember mercy and your wrath, but wrath is coming. Verse 17, listen to the faith here. These are some of the most beautiful words of faith. He's talking about bad things that he knows are about to come. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. If this were in our day, it'd be a country song. I think my wife left me, my kids left me, my dogs left me. I got fired from my work, no money in the bank, my truck broke down. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. There's 200 or 300 of y'all in here today. I'm sure in a room like this, there is somebody, your life is being wrecked right now. I don't know. If so, this is a word for you. All the things that's going wrong, all the things that's ripping your heart out, all the things that you're just terrified. God, what are you doing in my life? Verse 17 and 18 is for you. And verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He has not forgotten you. Don't ever think he has forgotten you. He reminds you of Job. You know, at the end of Job chapter 1, he lost it all. And the book of Habakkuk is a great companion for the book of Job. But at the end of the book of Job, he says this. chapter 1, verse 20. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a cool Matt Redman song about that. You may know it. All right. You might hear about this kind of great faith that we're talking about and tell yourself, I can never do that. That's for great men of God, people whose names are written in the Bible. That's Habakkuk and that's Job, but there's no way I could ever respond to my pain, to my trauma, big T trauma, but no way I could ever respond to my grief, my circumstances, and being crushed the way these men did. Don't be so sure. God will strengthen you in whatever you go through. And you don't just have to succumb to whatever comes your way. You are a child of God. God, in your wrath, remember mercy. God will answer that prayer. God will strengthen you. And don't doubt the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Everybody's life has these moments. If you're not having one now, or if you haven't had one yet, give it time. You will. There will be a phone call or an email or a text message or an incident. Something will happen, and it will be the thing that you thought would be your worst nightmare, the thing you could not imagine that you would have ever survived, and yet you will find that there is a supernatural grace by the Holy Spirit that he brings about in your life in those moments that you never would have thought that you could have experienced. You don't have to give in to the moment. You don't have to give in to whatever the experience is. The Spirit of God is in you. God will draw near to you. He will give you strength that you didn't know that you had. And the best way to prepare for that moment is God. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. The answer to Habakkuk's question, do you know what the answer is? God. God, why are you doing this? I am God. Lord, how could you let these evil people do these things? I am God. He is the answer. Not in a Sunday school flippant way, but the knowledge of God in your soul, in your heart, in your mind. When those moments come, you can draw from a reservoir of spirit-filled data. I'm like, well, I know what God has done in Habakkuk's life. I know what God did in Job's life. I know what God did in Nehemiah's life and David's life and Abraham's life and Moses' life and Samson's life and David's life and Moses' life. I've said those names twice. Peter's life, John's life, the Apostle Paul's life. I know that God is good. We need a big view of God. When God is small, then everything else gets big, right? Everything else is scary and intimidating and powerful. Whenever God is little more than a great therapist in the sky, you're not worshiping the God who is there. Knowing God as he truly is, that's the antidote for idolatry. God is more true than every thought in your mind. Knowing God as he truly is more humbling than standing at the summit of the tallest mountain on earth. Knowing God as he truly is more inspiring than the greatest accomplishments that man has ever achieved. Knowing God as he truly is, there is more healing and comfort in that than any therapist or counselor can offer. Knowing God as he truly is better knowledge than we can read in the greatest books ever written. There is no trial you can face. There is no ailment you can experience. No disappointment that can break your heart that cannot be instantly remedied by one pure moment in the holy, awesome, blinding presence of God. You'd forget all of it. The God who made it all, the God who controls it all, the God who knows where it's all headed. And he will bring it all to pass. That's Habakkuk's God. That's the God that we've been talking about these 6 weeks. And he prays as a man who really believes it. He's resting peacefully, knowing, God, you're in control. Habakkuk's God is wild, he's unpredictable, he's holy, he's loving, he's shocking, gracious, forgiving, and righteous. He is a God who has the wisdom to be perfectly good and yet to permit evil to accomplish his purpose. He's a God who suffers for us, a God who suffers with us. The kind of God who allow his one and only son to be arrested and beaten and falsely accused and tortured and murdered. That God who is wise enough to steer every evil event that has ever happened to some ultimate purpose. That God who contradicts us, challenges us, confronts us, and then lays down his life and dies for us. That God who is passionate about his own glory. He will one day flood the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. That God who is crazy enough to involve sinful people like us in his holy ambition to flood the world with his glory. That God who promised that he is committed to us. He loves us. He fights for us all the time. And in his wrath against sin, he remembers mercy towards us. And that God promised that all suffering and evil are in his hands. And when he returns, it'll be gone, eliminated forever, never to return. That is the God who is there. He is there and he is not silent. That is the God who speaks, and that is far better than any stupid, worthless idol that we might concoct in our minds. You must trust him. There's no other way. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, Lord, I feel like my words are so meager to try to capture and express who you are. And Lord, there's no mind that can contain you, no words that can describe you adequately. But I thank you, Lord, that you did preserve your words for us so that we can look at them and read them and we can know you truly. And now I ask you, God, by your Holy Spirit, that you will do your work of applying the truth of your word to our hearts. Lord, I pray for somebody here, I'm sure, is devastated at this moment. Real trauma. And they need you to draw near. They need to know God as you truly are. A God who is powerful, a God who does not always tell us the answers we want, but he always tells us answers that are true. Draw near to them, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know you as you are. Lord, we pray, forgive us, Lord, for all the idols, all the ways, Lord, that we fail you and disobey you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a God who is gracious and compassionate. You're merciful. And in your, by your blood on the cross, your death and resurrection, we can be made forgiven, made right with you, given eternal life, filled with your spirit, called to walk in obedience. Thank you, Jesus. You accomplished all of these things. And now we come to the table. We celebrate you, Lord. We remember you. We dine with you as a fellowship meal. Meet us now at the table. We pray in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.